Morning. I'm so thankful to be here in the house of the Lord this morning, worshiping our Lord and Savior with you. I want to express my family's gratitude to the many of you who've been praying for us and supporting gospel ministry in Japan. There were many times during our first term on the field where we felt and saw the effects of your prayers. I can't say it enough. Thank you. So we've been keeping pretty busy these past 2.5 years. Our work in Japan can be broken down into three main parts. First, language learning, second, outreach, and then third, church partnership development. So first, language learning. Most new missionaries to Japan spend about their first 2 years in full-time language study. I commuted in person to in-person classes by train. It was about an hour each way, Monday to Friday, and then Tanya studied online with a tutor. Our kids also got in on the language learning with both John and Anna each spending a year at Japanese kindergarten. And when I'm tempted to be discouraged about my language studies, I think back to where we started. One day, I was at home and our neighbor across the street was working in her roses. She was pruning all of her vines. And I decided I would go out and practice some small talk with her. So I thought, okay, I'll go and talk to her. I'll ask her, are you cutting your roses? I didn't know the word for pruning, but I knew the word for cutting. But instead, I went out and asked her, are you cutting your old lady? The confused look on her face let me know that I had said something wrong. When I think of where we started, I realize how far we've come by God's grace. We can now have everyday conversations and handle tougher things like visits to the city hall or to the doctor. While we weren't trying to study Japanese, we were out using it. Most of our outreach, you can go to the next one. Most of our outreach involved reconnecting with neighbors and families through the kindergarten. We had neighbors over for meals, and Tanya had many get-togethers with moms from the kindergarten, which in Japanese they call mama tomo or mommy friends. A highlight for us was our Christmas party last year. 10 of our neighbors attended and enjoyed hot apple cider. I practiced Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 14, and John 3, 16 and 17 in Japanese so that I could read them to our neighbors. And afterwards, we shared some gospel literature with them in their language. And only 2 of these 10 neighbors had ever heard that Jesus had anything to do with Christmas. Because of many of these close relationships that we built in our community, many tears were shed in our house just before home assignment when we moved from Tokyo to Yokohama. You can go to the next slide. One of the goals of our first term was to learn the ministry of existing churches and find an internship for our second term when we go back to Japan in November. Most Sundays, we attended a church called Saikyo Nozomi Chapel. It's within our partner church association. And the brothers and sisters there welcomed us warmly, and we made many lifelong friendships there. Also, as part of a pilot program of our mission, we visited churches within that partner denomination. Some of them were in the greater Tokyo area, and some of them were out in the countryside. We had opportunities, even had opportunities to serve with one of these churches by helping them run outreach events. Next slide. While not studying Japanese or practicing newly learned grammar on unsuspecting neighbors, we'd like to do some Canadian things, like building snowmen before all the snow melted. You can see the kind of the sandiest, smallest snowman you've ever seen. And also making treks to Costco to find hard-to-buy things like a block of cheddar cheese or beef jerky. To our surprise, we also received many visitors from Canada. One of our friends, Catherine, and the Canadian Coast Guard came to us by way of boat. You can go to the next slide. Upon our return to Japan in November, we will be interning at Yokohama International Baptist Church. It's a fully bilingual church with about 60% of the people being Japanese, 20% Filipino, and then the rest is just a mix from everywhere. During our time there, we'll be learning more about ministry in the Japanese context, building relationships for future church planting, and I'll be focusing on learning to teach, preach, and disciple in Japanese. You can just go to the blank slide now. If you want to know how you can be praying for us, please meet me afterwards in the entryway. There's a sign-up list to receive our monthly prayer letter, as well as there's some Japanese candies if you want some of that. And I can give you a prayer card that you can put on your fridge so that you can be remembering to pray for us when you get a snack out of the fridge at midnight. So in preparing for this sermon, of course, I had to choose a passage. Last time I was visiting churches, I was preaching through Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. So today I want to examine the richness of God's perfect redemptive plan in chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Let's start the what might end up being the longest walk through the book of Ephesians. Lord willing, I'll start chapter 3 when I'm here next time. So let's open God's words today to our passage and read it together. Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. That's Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to you who are near. And he came, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, I better dig into the passage here. You know, Pastor Josh told me I was on the clock, and he said if I went over, he was going to ship me to Japan. So I want to briefly summarize our passage for you today. The first section, verses 11 and 12, outline the life of unbelievers before Christ. We were separated from God and strangers to his covenants and blessings. The Gentiles were alienated from God, but God made a way for them. In verses 13 through 16, we learn how he accomplished this. Our passage today finishes with verses 17 through 32, which provide an explanation for the purpose for which God redeemed for himself a people from all nations. Put succinctly, this passage tells us about the old man, what God did to give him new life, and for what purpose God saved him. With that brief introduction, let's dig in. First, verses 11 through 12 present us with the state of Gentiles before the coming of Christ. To put it bluntly, Jews and Gentiles did not have good relationships. Verse 11 tells us that Jews called Gentiles the pejorative term, the uncircumcision. For Jews, circumcision served as an outward symbol of the sinfulness of man. Cutting of the flesh of the reproductive part was an ever-present reminder of not only one's own sin, but that sin is passed down from generation to generation. Unfortunately, like a lot of the rituals that God gave to Israel, circumcision became a source of pride instead of instilling an attitude of humility. Now, if you can remember back to your Sunday school years, if you had that privilege, you might remember how David refers to Goliath. David speaking to Saul before his battle with Goliath and says in 1 Samuel 17:36, "Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." David's words emphasize the contempt the Jews held for Gentiles. For Jews, The foremost importance of the Gentiles was they were certainly not Jews. Likewise, the Gentiles of Christ's time didn't have warm feelings toward Jews either. Do you remember what Pilate says to Jesus when he's interrogating him in John 18? In verses 33 to 35 we read, "So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?' Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?'" The Roman authorities hated the Jews. They were a thorn in their side. The Jews were looked down upon as a subjugated nation of slaves. In Pilate's words, you can just feel the contempt for the leaders of Israel and the Jewish nation. As you know, the joining of Gentile and Jew in the early church didn't go so smoothly either. In Acts 2, we read about the coming of the Holy Spirit, Pentecost. There's a sound from heaven like a mighty rushing wind. Divided tongues of fire appear on each one's head, and they are filled with the Spirit and speak in other tongues. All present are filled with the Holy Spirit. But there was one problem. All present were converts from Judaism. God, knowing the hearts of those first Christian converts from Judaism, provided a sign again when the first Gentiles came to saving faith in Acts 9. In verses 44 and 45, we read, "While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles." Now, you can't entirely blame the new Jewish Christians for their surprise at the Gentiles being included in the kingdom. For as we read in verse 12 of our passage today, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." As far as the Jews understood, the Gentiles were on the outside. Gentiles were outside of Israel, and they had no relationship with God, nor were they recipients of his benefits and promises. Furthermore, the Gentiles were under the wrath of God. Later in Ephesians, Paul emphasizes this in chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. Now this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. While doing my sermon prep, I was thinking, and the story of Jonah came to mind. Last year, a church where we helped with outreach events a few times during our first term asked me and my family if we would come and give a talk at their upcoming outreach for kids in the community. In Japan, a lot of summer festivals have kind of an inflatable swimming pool, and they put some plastic fish in there, and the kids are given a net that's made out of paper. Well, the handle is plastic and the netting is paper, and the goal is to scoop out as many fish as you can before the net dissolves. And our kids had never played this game before, so they were very confused when the paper was gone, and they just reached in and started pulling the fish out. Anyways, I think the church wanted to connect with this aspect of summer in Japan. So they asked me if I would speak about God's love out of the story of Jonah. You know, pool with a fish, I guess story with a big fish was my guess. So when I sat down to prepare, I began to wonder, is this church hazing me as a new missionary? I reimagined their request as, please tell the kids in our neighborhood a story about God's love out of what must be the worst missionary update of all time. I had visions of Jonah sitting down, writing to his supporters back in Israel, "Dear family and friends, I trust that this letter finds you staying cool in the shade. I have preached God's message, and would you believe it? These awful people repented. Unbelievable. Why would God do such a thing? Blessings. For Israel only, of course, your missionary, Jonah." After much prayer, thought, and reading, I told the story of Jonah, emphasizing God's patience and love for both Jew and Gentile alike. In verses 11 and 12, we see that Gentiles were in a dire situation. They were alienated from God and without hope. Furthermore, the people whom God had appointed to witness to them, the Jewish people, had turned inward and neglected their responsibilities as God's chosen people, leaving the Gentiles out in the cold. It is by God's grace and mercy, through his perfect redemptive plan, that the Gentiles were adopted into God's family. Paul begins verse 13 with a short yet important conjunction. It's just three letters, the word but. You were separated from Christ, but. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, but. You had no hope and were without God in the world, but. But what? But you have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter whether you were Jew or Gentile, in Christ you have been brought near. Sin kept us outside the family of God, but the shed blood of Jesus Christ has brought us near. It doesn't matter where you come from, what language you speak, or what you have done. If you are abiding in Christ, you have been brought near. The blood of Christ is the power to abolish sin and unite all people. Look around this room, and you will see that this is evident. God's kingdom is made out of people of all socioeconomic backgrounds, races, and ethnicities. Now, verse 14 says that Christ, in his flesh, has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. Put another way, in his death and resurrection, Christ has torn down the dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles, between God and the nations. If you have studied the temple, you will know that there's an outer court where the Jews were to come near and hear God's message. The Gentiles were to come near and hear God's message. The outer court was meant as a place for the nations to come and hear from God. For this reason, Jesus was so enraged when the people of Jerusalem had turned the court of Gentiles into a place of commercial exploitation and empty worship. The leaders of the temple had literally and symbolically made it so that the Gentiles couldn't come near and they couldn't pray to God and they couldn't hear God's message. Jesus twice cleansed the temple, and in his life, death, and resurrection, he tore down the outer wall that divided the nations from Israel. No more was there a distinction between Jew and Gentile with respect to approaching the throne of grace. When Jesus died on the cross and rose again, Judaism as a religion ended. This end reached its finality not long after Christ's ascension, when the Romans destroyed the temple. Nobody knows who the tribes are, nobody knows who the priests are, and there are certainly no more sacrifices offered. While God will fulfill his promises, his promises are true, Judaism as a religious system is over. Also, in his death, as we see in verse 15, Jesus abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Now, this sounds like a bit of a mouthful, doesn't it? What does that mean? It means that Jesus abolished the Old Testament ceremonial laws, feasts, and sacrifices that separated Jews from Gentiles. All of these were meant to draw clear boundaries between Jew and Gentile. But in Christ, these boundaries are gone. Of course, the moral law was not abolished. We know from Romans chapter 2, 14 and 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. God's moral law is written on the heart of every man, and it never changes. It's summarized in John 13, 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. It is clear that God's moral law was not abolished in Christ, but the ceremonial law and festivals that divided have been abolished. As Paul writes in Colossians 2, 16, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Now, many Japanese people have a strong sense of ethnic identity. And in Japan, one of the most common objections to the gospel is that Christianity is a foreign religion. It might have relevance for foreigners, but certainly not for Japanese people. They struggle to conceive that the Bible is for them. But here in God's word, we see that God is drawing to himself a people from all nations. He has, according to verse 16, reconciled us both to God in one body through the cross. In Christ, the most important thing about you is not your class, it's not the language that you speak, or where you were born. The call to repent and believe on Christ alone is for all people. Now, if you would allow me, I would like to entitle the third section of this passage, Why Did He Do It? We have covered the life before Christ in verses 11 and 12, the means by which Christ accomplished unity in verses 13 to 16. So let's look at verses 17 to 22 to answer the question, why? Romans 13, 9 through 12 tells us that prior to receiving Christ, we were at war with God. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. So it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Before receiving Christ, we were in conflict with one another, and we were in active conflict with God. But verse 17 says that Christ, quote, preached peace to you who are far off and peace to you who are near. Christ came to end conflict. He came to reconcile us one to another, but more importantly, came to reconcile us to God. Bringing peace is central to the gospel message. In Luke 2, verses 14, the angels appear and they say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Luke 10, verse 5, Jesus sent out the 72 and he instructed them, saying, upon entering a house, say, peace be to this house. In verse 18 of our passage, we see that this peace was accomplished through the Holy Spirit. It is through one Spirit that both Jew and Gentile have access to the Father. Romans 5, verse 2 says, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, verse 19 of our passage tells us that we're no longer strangers and aliens. In Christ, we become fellow citizens. Now, the meaning of this word stranger in the original context means someone who's outside of your family, someone who's a foreigner. But in Christ, we're no longer outside of the family. We're no longer foreigners. In his kingdom, there are no second-class citizens. God's kingdom is made up of all people from all time that have been called by him, and we all have equal standing before the Father through Christ in us. But even better than just citizens, we are members of his household. We have become fellow heirs in Christ. We inherit all the blessings that were purchased in Christ's atonement. Now, in the center of Tokyo, there is a very large shrine. It's called Meiji Jingu. It's dedicated to the Emperor Meiji, who was the Emperor of Japan upon its opening after 250 years of isolation. And every year on New Year's Day, some 3 million plus people will go to this shrine to make their first shrine visit of the year. Now, in Shintoism, one of the rituals when you visit a shrine is to put a coin in a box and ring a bell. Upon ringing the bell, you summon the deity of the shrine. And according to Japanese folklore, it is said that there are some 8 million of these deities. Put another way, there's too many gods to count. These Shinto gods are also very unlike the true God of the Bible. They are regional, with each village and district having its own guardian. If you move to another town, you will find yourself under a different deity. Furthermore, these gods are not perfect. Much like you and me, they are capable of kindness and benevolence, but they can also have grudges and angry outbursts. To avoid the dark side of the deity appearing, they must be continually placated. Within a short walk of her house in Japan, there were several large shrines dedicated to this false worship and appeasement. Now contrast this with the one true God of the Bible. Rather than local and confined to a physical building, verse 20 tells us that the church of God is built upon the divine revelation of the apostles and prophets taught and spoken to the church before the completion of the New Testament. The temple in which God dwells, the church, is a perfect temple. It's perfect because it's built using the chief cornerstone, who is Christ. Isaiah writes in chapter 28, verse 16, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation." God is building for himself a temple that is made up of each and every one of us who have been perfected in Christ. And because we are made perfect in Christ, his church is a holy temple for God. We are living stones perfectly fitted together to be the dwelling place of God. And this term dwelling place, it means a permanent home. God, the Holy Spirit, takes up permanent residence in his earthly sanctuary, the church. Now, before we finish today, I want to give you three key applications. First, I want to exhort you to strive for unity. Our passage today emphasizes the unity that we have in Christ. Verse 18 says, "For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." Verse 22 says, "In Christ we are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So strive with all your might to achieve unity. Set aside disputes, arguments, and grudges. Reconcile yourself one to another. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11:18 that it is a problem already in the early church that there is disunity. He writes, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part." It's a great sorrow when the Lord's dwelling place is divided, because it is meant to be a unified temple. So pray to God that you might be strengthened in the Spirit to be reconciled to one another and live out the peace that has been purchased in Christ. Second, and I want to say this with caution and sensitivity, set aside any racial, ethnic, or linguistic partialities that might be resident in your heart. Now, I'm not accusing any of you of wanting to exclude anybody from the kingdom of God. Some of your attitudes might even be rooted in hurtful experiences that you've had. But I ask that all of us reflect on the attitudes of our own hearts. When partner raising, I had an interesting talk with a pastor. I went to seminary with this guy, and he is the pastor of an English congregation at a Chinese church. And they were thinking about whether or not to partner with us. The church board had some elderly Chinese members who at first might have not been very agreeable to supporting a missionary to Japan, given the history, the not-so-happy history that Japan and China share with one another. But after the discussion, they determined that it was actually important for them to support missions in Japan as a symbol of the power of reconciliation that has been purchased in the blood of Christ. In the same way, let's ensure that we are looking out to root out prejudice that might be resident in our own hearts. A third and last application, I want to warn you to be careful of teaching that tells us that we should seek to intentionally divide ourselves up into ethnic and racially based churches. Now, of course, it is necessary and good for people to hear the gospel in their own language. I'm spending a lot of time to learn Japanese to do just that. But I want you to be wary of teaching that sounds a little bit like each national or ethnic church is to develop independently without outside influence from Western ideas. For missionaries to bring outside ideas in is a form of colonialism. I exhort you to reject this incorrect way of thinking about the global church. People from all nations are making contributions to our shared body of ideas, history, and music. We do not exist as siloed national churches. We're one body in Christ. As we read in verse 21 of our passage, we are being joined together into a holy temple, not holy temples. Revelation 7, 9, and 10 paint a beautiful picture of the church for us. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So in conclusion, I want to thank you for your support and prayers towards the end of the proclamation of salvation in Jesus Christ to the people of Japan. The soil there is rocky and the work is hard. Only about 0.2% of Japanese people proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Yet we labor with confidence, for we know in Christ, for we know that God, in Christ Jesus, is bringing near those who were formerly far off through the shed blood of the Son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can join together today to worship you, to attribute honor to you as one body in Christ. And Lord, we thank you for the work that you are doing to draw out a nation for yourself, to draw out a remnant, for redeeming a people, to build into a holy temple so that you might be worshiped by a perfect nation that you have perfected for yourself. And Lord, we just thank you for the work that you're doing here in Oakville, that your gospel is going forth, shining into the darkness and bringing people to saving faith. And Lord, I just pray here today that you'd be reconciling us one to another, that we would have unity, and that through this unity, the world would see the great work that you're doing, that you are reconciling people one to another, but more importantly, you're reconciling a people to yourself. And Lord, as we go out today, I pray that you would give us boldness and confidence to proclaim what has been purchased in the Son. In your name we pray, amen.